We're in Mark chapter 12. We're going to begin reading in verse 28 to verse 34. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There's no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. I'm sure you've all heard the expression, "Close never counts except in horseshoes." We've all played the game of horseshoes. Hand grenades, that's hand grenades. That's right. See, there's other examples you can come with. I mean, we understand the object lesson. I mean, in horseshoes, it is to throw the ringer there. But if you get a leaner, you get some points. If you get it close, you know, you might get some points. There's other ways to score. But in a lot of other realms, I mean, close doesn't get you anything. I mean, close, you're just not there. I think of my wife who teaches math. I mean, 2 plus 2 equals 4. 5 might be close, but 5's not going to get you much credit from the teacher on that response. When it comes to getting into the college of your choice, you know, if you get the letter that says, "Well, congratulations, you're on the wait list." Well, if you don't get off the wait list and get in, that's not very reassuring. You know, you can't carry that through life as something very comforting. You either got in or you didn't get in. Is how it is. So sometimes being close is not very satisfying. What if you're in a horrific car accident and the surgeon in the emergency room comes out to the grieving family to give them the progress report of how things went, and the surgeon, you know, looks down very solemnly and delivers the tragic message, you know, "We were so close, you know, we had your son, we had your daughter, you know, this happened and this happened. We thought we had such a great chance, we were this close, but they slipped away and we lost them." Because being close just isn't good enough in a lot of situations. Well, here we're going to see that sincerity on the part of this intelligent scribe, this one who had knowledge, he seemed to have some element of sincerity to him. So he had that, but that sincerity is no guarantee of authenticity. That he was in it. No guarantee that someone would be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, that someone would be an authentic member of the kingdom of God. You can be so close, but yet be so far, because when it comes to the kingdom of God, you're either in or you're out. There's no betwixt and between. There's no purgatory where you're somehow going to transition your way later on into heaven. There's only two options. There's no other alternatives. Everyone in this world right now, having been born into life, separated from God, in a position of enmity with God, apart from the new birth, apart from the Holy Spirit transforming them, there is just this exclusion from the life of God. You're outside the kingdom. We've seen here in the context in Mark that Jesus has been interrogated by a number of different groups of individuals that represent various parts of the leadership of Judaism. In fact, most of them would have been members of that Sanhedrin, that ruling group, and they're different members with their different philosophies and bents, but they all were united in bringing questions to Jesus, trying to trip him up, trying to expose what they felt were his inadequacies in two different areas. They were trying to expose his inadequacies in terms of authority. They viewed themselves as the spiritual authority. They didn't like Jesus and what he was proclaiming in terms of his authority and where he got his authority from. And so they tried to undermine his authority and expose a deficiency and say, you know, "Where's your authority come from? We really question whether you are a legitimate spiritual authority." So they questioned his authority, and they also wanted to undermine his wisdom. his teaching, his doctrine, his him being a communicator of God's truth, a spokesperson for the ways and the will of God. So they were trying to always discredit him before the people, before the Roman authorities as well. And there's a crescendo. This is building and building in this Passion Week here, where it's going to escalate to the point where they're conspiring for his execution. And just to look briefly at these different attempts, because we get to the closure of this section as we saw the end of it, the last phrase that we read, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. There was this questioning, this interrogation phase that we've been studying. So I just want to briefly lay that out so that you can review and remember where we've been. And again, the attacks center on these two areas, the authority of Jesus and the wisdom of Jesus. It starts out in chapter 11, verse 27. The group that came to him there were the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And the question that they asked in verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? So their attack immediately was on the authority of Jesus Christ. What authority do you have to cleanse the temple, to do things like that? Well, actually, he demonstrated that he's greater than the temple. He followed this interaction with a parable of judgment against these religious leaders, showing them what would happen to those who do not respect the authority of the one that God has sent, his only son, the Messiah. What would happen to those that reject the Messiah? And so he told a parable of judgment. The next interrogation, and I've grouped the next two together, actually, chapter 12, verse 13, the group that came there, it says, was the Pharisees and the Herodians. And it says specifically they came in order to trap him in a statement. So we know their motivation. We saw their hypocrisy and their conniving and how they conspired together to try and come up with some type of attack that they thought would stick. And these were strange bedfellows, but they made an attack on what I called consistency, trying to pit spiritual loyalties against civic responsibilities. Specifically, the area was taxation. Do I have to pay the poll tax or not? And the wisdom of Jesus here was on view. As he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And more importantly, render to God what is God's. And he shut them up with that answer. But right parallel to that, the Sadducees, who probably, you know, they were no fans of the Pharisees. And so they come and they say, well, we'll take our turn, our crack at exposing Jesus. And they base their argument on what I called absurdity, this convoluted hypothetical case study that they put before Jesus regarding the afterlife. And in the afterlife, you know, whose husband will this one be? What will be the marriage relationship? And Jesus, he just simply pointed out, you know, you err. You don't understand the scriptures. You have no connection to the power of God. And he affirmed the reality of the resurrection. And he chased them off and made them look silly, made them look absurd in terms of what they had put before and asked him. And now we come to chapter 12, verse 28, to our section for today. And it's not a group that we see here, but it's a representative, a single scribe that he's interacting here with. And it's a scribe that I think has somewhat of a different motivation and is asking a question relating, I think, more to wisdom. So we're going to work our way through the account. But before we do that, I just wanted to actually this time start more at the end, because Jesus ends up characterizing this interaction with the scribe. He uses this curious expression in verse 34. He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That's an intriguing expression. That has been going through my mind all week, because I recognize that as the key to the passage. There are certain things that just stick out to you, either structurally or thematically, and you hone in on those, and it's just one of these things I say, Lord, that has to unlock this passage. It wasn't until this morning that I think the Lord really gave me insight to understand what this means. The commentators that I read and the people that I went to, really, to me, they didn't have this particular insight. Now, Karen says that scares her, you know. That's, so I don't know, what are you doing, you know? But, you know, and you do have to, with humility, come and say, well, Lord, I want something that's your truth. I want to know what it is that you want to teach from this passage. Because that particular phrase has really troubled me. Certainly, this aspect of whether you're close or far or in or out of the kingdom of God, that wasn't the issue that the scribe brought to Jesus, was it? I mean, he didn't come asking for the judgment of Jesus. In fact, I'm sure he didn't think Jesus was qualified to make that type of determination regarding the status of the scribe as to whether he was in or out. That wasn't the point of his question. Now, most people, most commentators, take this statement of Jesus as a very positive, encouraging note that recognizes, I mean, it says here, Jesus is responding, saying, "This isn't. I'm saying this in response to understanding that you have answered this intelligently." That seems, there's some positive aspect there, it would seem, that at least this person is rationally thinking through things and objectively looking at what Jesus has to say. But most people think that therefore what Jesus is directing to this scribe is, as a result of your pursuit of truth, and you're on this pathway of discovery, you've had this interaction, we've had this dialogue, that now you have drawn closer and closer, so that now you're on the cusp of entrance into the kingdom of God. You know, salute to you. Well done for you. You just have to continue on this path, and you're almost there. And I think that there is somewhat of that in this passage because of that aspect of Jesus' responding, saying, "Well, you've answered intelligently." So there's somewhat of a positive encouragement note there. But if this is the interpretation, I was bothered by why at the end does this close off the question? Does this render things where after this no one even wanted to ask and interact with him anymore and ask questions? You know, this just shut them up and say, well, that, you know, you've put us down and that. You would think that this would be encouraging, and you would say, well, we want to come to Jesus and we want to have more and more of this type of dialogue and find him help us along the way, and we find this to be somewhat of a positive experience. But somehow, that doesn't seem to be the conclusion here. And I look at how Jesus continues on in the rest of the chapter. He's going to emphasize his messianic identity and say, you know, you people, what you don't really get, you don't even understand who I am. You don't understand I'm the Son of God. You don't understand what it means, the significance of me saying that I'm the Messiah. You don't understand what it means for me to be the King of the Jews and to present myself as the majestic King that deserves your allegiance and deserves your submission and your trust. You don't understand any of that. And then he goes on, he has some negative things to say about the scribes. He condemns them in verse 38. He says, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around." Not necessarily talking about this one individual, but certainly it's a little bit strange that if he's giving such a positive affirmation to this individual, that he would back it up with just a ringing condemnation of the scribes. So all those things together bother me. And I say, you know, what is really the thrust of this phrase? And I think, well, if I'm the scribe, I don't think the scribe would have taken it in such a positive way. You see, the scribe, he didn't think that he was just at the cusp of the kingdom and needed some encouragement to enter the kingdom. He was the most secure of all people of his day in his status. In fact, he thought he was not just a member of the kingdom of God. That was taken for granted. He was an elite member. He was a respected teacher and leader. He was the doctor of theology. He was the one who sat in the seminary and taught everybody else to go teach the hoi polloi. He was the one that was the most respected. For him to be told, "Well, you're not far from the kingdom," that's somewhat of a slap. I don't think he would have taken it in some big positive fashion. I mean, he viewed himself not just as a fixture in the kingdom, but as one of the true elite. So I think, as I thought through it this morning, what came to me, not in a charismatic way, but anyway, just how the Holy Spirit, I think, enlightens us. I think that Jesus here is somewhat taking that positive view, but he's speaking as well in cryptic language. He's addressing the major issue that this scribe has ignored. As we're going to work our way through the passage, we'll get there. He's ignored what we've said about the true messianic identity of Jesus. You don't hear anything in this passage about him acknowledging his sin. There's nothing in here about repentance. There's nothing in here about him really understanding the righteousness of God, the standard of God, and how far short he's fallen, and what's going to be required on the basis of the message of the gospel for him to come to Jesus by way of repentance and faith. There's none of that in this passage here. And so I think that what Jesus is addressing here is, look, you scribe, you have a tremendous opportunity. You are standing in the presence of the King. In that sense, you are not far from the kingdom of God because the King is here communicating with you, and you need to take advantage of that. You need to understand you are outside of the kingdom, and you need to go further in your understanding of who Jesus is. Who am I? and of what the real requirements are, because what you are doing is actually going to be harmful. If you take what I have taught you about the supreme commands and go out and try even harder to focus on that and fulfill that and obey that in your own strength, you are going down the pathway of human works that leads to perdition. He says, that's where you're headed. So he says, you're not far right now from the kingdom of God, just as the woman at the well in John chapter 4 wasn't far from the kingdom of God and actually put her faith in the Lord and came into the kingdom that day as Jesus witnessed to her. But she had the kingdom right in her presence because the king was there communicating with her. And I think this is the cryptic aspect that we've been missing. At least I don't see it in terms of the interpretations that I'm reading for this passage. That's why I think Jesus goes on in the next paragraph to speak about his identity as the Messiah. It's consistent also with how Mark has introduced Jesus in his gospel account. When we go back to the very beginning, we saw that in chapter 1, verse 11, the testimony from God the Father at the baptism of Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." It's all about the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And then as Jesus begins his ministry following the imprisonment of John the Baptist, it says in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. That's what's absent in our passage here. The scribe has no connection to the gospel of God. And saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is," now listen to this, "the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God is very near because the king is here offering himself. And what you need to do is repent and believe in the gospel." This is the message that Jesus has for this scribe. You need to repent. You need to believe in the gospel message. But you have the kingdom of God, you have very near. So you are not far in that sense from the kingdom of God. So you see, this scribe, he's close to the kingdom not because of his intelligence. It wasn't some pursuit of truth that led him incrementally closer and closer where now he's at the cusp of the kingdom. It wasn't his sincere desire to understand God's law. He had both of those. He had knowledge, he had sincerity. But knowledge plus sincerity isn't enough to get you into the kingdom of God. That's what you want to go away with today. Knowledge plus sincerity isn't enough to get you into the kingdom of God. There are a lot of people depending on their knowledge. There are a lot of people claiming sincerity. And we'll talk to you about what efforts they make, what good faith efforts they make, how sincere they are compared to other people. But their knowledge and their sincerity gets them nothing when it comes to getting into the kingdom of God. So you can see how close you might be, and yet in the same sense, how far away you actually are. So we're going to work through this account. We're going to look, first of all, at this sincere pursuit of truth, because I do take this scribe as approaching Jesus in somewhat of a different fashion than the other two earlier groups that we looked at. So he has this sincere pursuit of truth in verse 28. He's trying to satisfy the demands of the law. That's why he's so interested in the commands and what he should follow. He's thinking of what's one area, where can I focus my efforts and my attention, because I have this sincere effort to try to understand and follow the law of God. So it's on his behalf, it's a sincere pursuit of truth. But that doesn't tell the whole story, because we have to go back to Matthew's account. Turn back to Matthew chapter 22, because Matthew chapter 22 doesn't paint the approach of the scribe in quite as positive a light. And we've got to take that into account as well. It's very, very different tone, Matthew's account and Mark. These are the only two that give this account. Matthew 22, verse 34, it says, "Now just after this same conflict with the Sadducees," we know it's the same time event, we're not pulling something out of context here, this is the next thing that happens after the interaction with the Sadducees. It says, "But when the Pharisees as a group heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together." So there's another back conference meeting of some aspect of the Sanhedrin, and especially the Pharisees, and these are leaders, these are the religious leaders, and they're conspiring together, and they say, "Well, what are we going to do?" So that in some sense, this scribe, that in Mark's account, he seems to be just standing in the shadows, watching, observing, listening, as the dialogue between Jesus takes place in the other encounters. So he seems to just be saying, "Wow, Jesus really He really had wisdom in how he answered that. I'm really impressed with his answer there. Seems to, but he also is in some sense a delegate of this group of Pharisees who still wants to trip Jesus up in what they send. It says they sent a lawyer asking him, or it doesn't say sent, but they did send him in some fashion. It says, so one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Well, that testing him has a little bit of that bite to it. But what I think here that's a little bit different as I look at the example of the scribe versus the other two situations, I think it's the Pharisees as a group that have more the rotten motivation. And actually, this scribe is one that is more objective, that is a little more able to come to his own conclusions. He doesn't have this mob mentality where he's just going to take, you know, whatever the conclusions of the Pharisees are. I think he's been listening, and he has a little bit different motivation personally than what the Pharisees do as a group. And so I think, to me, that would be my explanation of the different tone in Matthew versus what we see in Mark. Because I think that this scribe, as he comes, that he, first of all, demonstrates a level of discernment. Now, not full discernment, not the type of discernment that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit teaching you spiritual truth, but he has a level of discernment that's reflected in his interaction. He also has a certain level of devotion to the things of God, to the law of God, to the truth of God. So he has a certain level of discernment, a certain level of devotion that goes beyond the other two groups with just their cynical, hypocritical, judgmental, accusatory, attacking mode by which they came at Jesus. So this discernment, why do I say he has some level of discernment? Because he appreciated the wisdom of Jesus. First of all, he listened well. You know, you can't be a good learner until you're a good listener. Listening skills are so very important. And so I think here's somebody that was able to listen to both sides of an argument. Some people can only hear one side of an argument. You know, the side that they've already come down on and committed to, that's the side they hear. You could talk till you're blue in the mouth or in the face or whatever the expression. They won't gain anything from any of that input because they're only focused in on what they think supports their argumentation. I don't think he was like that. I think that this scribe was able to listen to both sides of the argument and be objective to some sense, not be swayed by the prejudices of the scribes who sent him and were condemned by a group at the end of chapter 12 by Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, how well do we listen? How well do we listen to messages? What do we get and what do we take away? What kind of a learner are we? In a work situation, it's interesting. I'm the one in this communication mode that's tasked with improving some of our employees, the customer-facing ones, in terms of their listening skills, whether it's on the phone or whether it's walk-in business that we get to the service counter or to the parts counter when they come in for truck service or parts. I'm the one working with these individuals to try to improve their listening skills so that they will have better interaction and give the customers a better experience. And so there have been different management training courses, those types of things, and it's interesting the importance that they place on good listening. They'll talk about things that are stumbling blocks to good listening skills. Some of those I know that I have to guard against falling into the same traps, you know. Too busy preparing your response to really listen to what the person has to say. Don't you do that all the time? I'm thinking so fast in my mind about what I'm going to say that I'm not really paying attention to what the other person is saying. Or, this is the one that's really, for me, the hardest one, is the person will be talking, and I'm so quick to interrupt and finish their thought, like I know for sure what you're going to say, because I want to move so quickly. I want to be the one talking, you know. So I do that so often that I don't even realize it, but it stunts my level of listening. Also, it hurts. You have to build some kind of an emotional rapport with the other person. You have to demonstrate empathy that you hear and you understand. You feel their pain to some extent. When they come and say, hey, you ripped me off on this repair, you did X, Y, and Z, you can't just launch in and fight back and defend yourself. You have to have some aspect of, I hear that what you say is that this, and this happened, and if I were in your shoes, boy, I would feel that I was really wrong too, because that just doesn't seem right. You know, there has to be some aspect where in your listening, you really listen, and you can empathize, and you can identify with the other person. Another thing that we fail to do a lot of times is we make the person repeat certain details because we fail to concentrate, we fail to remember. And so it's like you're giving your order at McDonald's, you know, what do you want? And you started it by saying, you know, I want to eat in. Now, will that be takeout or eat in? Because in their line of thought, it doesn't come till number four where they ask about eat. But I gave it to you in number one. You couldn't process it at number one. No, I didn't want it at number one. I wanted it at number four. So they'll ask you again. And it's irritating because I already told you I want this, this, and this. And now they ask again, which shows they didn't listen. They didn't concentrate. They didn't consider it important in how they did. So there's all types of things. When it comes to a pursuit of truth, good listening skills are part of discernment. You can't have discernment. It starts with good listening skills. But secondly, you also have to evaluate wisely what you hear. And that's what it says here. It says he recognized that Jesus had answered them well. So he was able to evaluate what he had heard Jesus say, not just listen to it, but be able to come up and say, well, you know, that really makes sense. That really jives with what I think is reality, with what I think is truth. And so it's very important to be able to evaluate things. I think today in our culture, we don't value discernment like we really should. We don't place the emphasis, the importance, the weight on it that we should. I think of Proverbs 8. I would love to read the whole chapter to you, but I can't take the time now. But go back to Proverbs chapter 8 and just see the importance of seeking wisdom. And wisdom's out there calling in the street and saying, I'm so available. You can have me. How much will you pay? You know, I'm worth more than all gold and silver. You need to be pursuing me. You need to pursue wisdom with all your heart so that you can obey, so that you can live a life that avoids the pitfalls and the destructive things that are going to be harmful to you and your children and the ones that you love. So Proverbs 8 says, look, pay attention, have discernment, act wisely, put these things into practice. Now, you know, if we were there with the scribe, I wonder what question we would have brought to Jesus. What would our concern have been? Because this scribe, he not only demonstrates discernment, but I think he demonstrates a level of devotion. Because the question that he brings to Jesus, he says, what commandment is the foremost of all? That's a very interesting question. We have to ask, why would the scribe ask that particular question? He's not asking, which one did you give first in time chronologically? It's not that type of foremost. He's saying, in terms of importance, in terms of where I should put my emphasis and my focus. The scribe is understanding the complexity of this whole Old Testament commandment structure. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And he's saying, well, you know, if I want to obey God, you know, there's so much here, I can get lost in the weeds. I need to have something that I can target in and focus, evaluate my performance. And he's looking for something, I think, to sort of encourage himself and pat himself on the back and say, oh, you know, I'm really going down the right path because I've zeroed in on what's most important. And so from the standpoint of the scribe, to the degree that there is sincerity, and we can argue how sincere he is versus how much he's trying to test and trip Jesus up, and we'll talk about the testing aspect in a minute here too. But to the extent he's sincere, I think it demonstrates a degree of devotion in terms of wanting to follow the law of God.
Can you stop here? I don't want to interrupt. I don't know if you're
open. That's okay.
So the scribe understands the complexity of the structure of these commands because they've studied things out, and Jewish tradition held that there were 613 specific commandments, distinct commandments. That's a lot. Now, how'd they come up with this number, 613? Well, apparently, if you take the Ten Commandments in the Hebrew lettering, there's 613 Hebrew letters in these Ten Commandments that are back in Exodus. And so they somehow made a correlation between those number of letters and were able to find and identify 613 commandments. And that's certainly complex. But beyond that, of those, 248 are considered positives. You need to do this. This is a requirement, something you have to do, while 365 were considered to be negative. You know, these are things you're not allowed to do. You're prohibited from doing. Well, that's a whole lot to get your arms around, and both from a standpoint of practically doing and practicing, and from a standpoint of teaching, if you're a theologian like he is and teaching others, what's your unity principle? As you go to teach commandments, the commandments class, you know, how are you going to unify have a structure that makes sense. I mean, there's a couple verses in the Old Testament, a number of verses that give a little bit of a unifying theme. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 focuses on man's essential duty. It says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" That's what we're asking. What does the Lord require of you? And the answer in Micah is, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's one summation that's given in the Old Testament if you were to ask this question of obligation. Another one in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. So these are two aspects. But how is Jesus going to respond here? I liked what John MacArthur said. He was helpful to me in terms of, I was trying to understand in what way could this question be a test? How are the Pharisees, you know, using this representative to pose this in any way as some kind of a test? It seems like a rather innocuous question, something that's going to have a positive expression to it. How is Jesus going to be tripped up by this? What is his potential for downfall in this question? And I thought Dr. MacArthur had some good insight. He said, the Pharisees, they took the whole Old Testament and all their interpretations and traditions around it. That was their law. They took everything. Whereas the Sadducees, you remember, just took the first five books, just the law of Moses, what was they were primarily interested in. So they agreed, at least on that part, on the first five books. And they were also both in agreement in terms of the importance of Moses. To them, Moses was the greatest prophet. And so their concern is with Jesus as he comes teaching, and he taught with authority that was different than any they had ever known. He taught with different emphasis, some different truths. Dr. MacArthur says what they were concerned with was trying to trap Jesus in replacing Moses, putting Moses down, trying to surpass Moses, minimize Moses, doing something that they would be able to present to the people and say, look, he's going against Moses. He's presenting himself as the one that's superseding Moses. And, you know, that can't be in terms of what we think of Moses. And so there was this relationship between what is Jesus going to say with respect to Moses versus with respect to himself. And maybe we'll ask a question about commandments and Jesus will give his own commandment and talk about, you know, how important something is. And so there's that aspect that could be sort of the anti-Moses element to it that they were looking in terms of what could possibly trip him up. Of course, Jesus doesn't fall into that trap. He goes right to the law of Moses. He goes right to the book of Deuteronomy. And so the second portion, now that we've looked at this sincere pursuit of truth on the part of the scribe, our second topic in verses 29 to 31 is the summation of divine requirements. How does Jesus answer the question? He gives a summation of divine requirements, and he takes them back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus in the Old Testament. He says the primary command, he says, he first of all gives a theological foundation. And he goes back to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. So turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. So in Deuteronomy 6, he starts off with this, it's called the Shema, because of this Hebrew word for hear, O Israel, for Israel to hear. It's the Shema portion of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel. This is what Jesus is quoting. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And then following up on that, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So this is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. This Shema was something that was recited by every pious Jew in the morning and the evening worship that they had. This was a phrase that was very significant to them, very much in front of them. And so it's something that they would identify with. Of course, the scribe would identify with right away is that this is a very primary teaching that they highlighted. But Jesus gives it, first of all, to give the theological foundation here. Before he talks in a practical sense in how you're going to obey God, he talks about who God is. Who are you responding to? How do you recognize God? What type of God are you serving? If it's a God of your own imagination, if it's some type of an idol, then talking about obedience and what you're going to do in a practical sense is meaningless. We have to first nail down our concept of God. You can't adequately obey the commands of God without first understanding and embracing the person of God. So Jesus starts with a theological foundation. Just like you read books like Carnock would be a good one, The Existence and Attributes of God, if you want to get something thick that's huge. Yeah? It takes every attribute of God and just goes through and tries to plumb more of the depths of what do we learn about God in that sense. Here, what we're learning about God is His uniqueness, the oneness of God. Now, there's no other God beside the one true God, but this God does exist in three persons, as we talked about already this morning. And the very word Elohim that's used for God is in the plural form and has some intimation, not any fleshed out doctrine of the Trinity, but there's some intimation in that plural form that we're dealing with more here than just a strict oneness type of thing. So the oneness of God is what's emphasized, His uniqueness. He's the only true God. Jesus, therefore, is not presenting Himself as a separate God replacing the God of Israel in competition with the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is presenting Himself as the Son of God, as the second person of the triune God, which is very difficult to understand. But this is how Jesus is wrapping it together so that He stays consistent with the monotheism of the Jews, which stands against every other pagan nation back then with their idolatry and all of their polygamy, all their God. That's not the word I want. Polytheism. But it's the many gods that they worshipped in these other nations. And so this was very unique on the part of Israel. But then Jesus moves quickly to the practical application. He says, understand who God is from a theological standpoint. Practically, what we need to do, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He takes the three aspects that were in Deuteronomy, sort of enlarges it to four aspects, but they're all basically, they're without diving in. I mean, a lot of people like to dive into all of those four aspects and fine-tune the distinctions between the four, and we could spend time doing some of that. But I think at the end of the day, it's just emphasizing with your whole being, with whatever aspect of your intellect, with whatever aspect of your emotions, with whatever aspect that relates to God on the spiritual level, with whatever aspect that comes from energy and strength and anything that you can bring to the table, it all has to be dedicated totally to undivided love without distraction to God, who is the one that matters. And so the goal of the commandment, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of the commandment and of the instruction, the goal is love. That's what we're after. The practical connection to understand who God is and that He is a God of love is to respond to Him in love. And Timothy says, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, with a sincere faith, that's how it is that we are to respond to God with our whole being, in undivided, unfocused. I mean, it's so impressive. The level that Jesus raises the bar here, these four alls, you know, He doesn't say, you know, with some and some and some and some. It's four alls that He uses here to make this just an unbelievable high standard, which makes us all gasp and say, this is impossible. We don't do this in a day. We don't do this in an hour. And so we look at this and we see the high level that Jesus put out here. William Barclay, he says, regarding this type of love, which is an agape type of love, he says, this type of love, it should dominate our emotions. It should direct our thoughts. It should be the dynamic of all of our actions. And so there is much that we could say in a practical sense for what's involved in expressing this type of love, this type of devotion to God the Father. But the only one that has fulfilled this is the one standing before the scribe right there is Jesus. Jesus is the one who has demonstrated what it means to love His Heavenly Father in that type of fashion. So He has done that throughout His whole earthly ministry. He stands as the example of that. We would expect that the scribe would be falling on his face with conviction. That's what the law does. The law brings conviction of sin. We would expect that the scribe would be struck with what a high standard that Christ has emphasized here. He's picked out a law that I cannot possibly pat myself on the back and say, oh yeah, check the box here. I do that all the time, every day, all the way. You know, impossible for the scribe to feel that way about this particular. And yet, we don't see any agonizing on the part of the scribe. We don't see him wrestling with this. We don't see him seeing this as difficult or, you know, or anything. He seems oblivious to his own sinfulness in conjunction with this. So there's a major problem that we have to have with the scribe as he's confronted by Jesus with what is this foremost command. This is why we need the blessed gospel message. And this is why we rejoice and we come and we sing and we worship the Lord today and we praise Him for the gospel. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God, that's what we need. Works will never get us there. Our intelligence, our sincerity will never get us there. It's the grace of God that brings salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We need a Savior. We need someone to come and redeem us from our sins. It says Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us as our substitute, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness will not do. And that's how He makes us zealous for good deeds. It's this glorious gospel that we proclaim, that we live by, that is our security, that enables us to have confidence that we have forgiveness of sin, that we can experience this grace for all of eternity. The scribe has no connection to any of this. He has a legalistic mindset of, now I know, what's this foremost command? I kind of thought that would be a good one. I'm glad you picked that one, and I'm running full steam on trying to fulfill that one, and I am pleased with myself. And that's what I see from this scribe. How can Jesus be thrilled with that type of mentality? I don't think that he was. Jesus, it's interesting, he doesn't stop at answering the scribe's question. He set the bar so high, but he gives a corollary command. He gave the primary command. That answers the question. It was a theological foundation, the oneness of God, the practical application, love God. He's done. That should be it. And that's enough to really bring conviction to the scribe. But he goes on and he raises the bar even higher. And he adds a corollary command. He says these two are joined together. You have requirements that are vertical oriented in terms of your relationship to God, but you have requirements that are horizontal focused in terms of your relationship man to man. And I'll sum those up. You can look at the Ten Commandments and you can fit them into these two structures. He says the second aspect is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's already answered the question of who your neighbor is. You can't come objecting, well, I don't have any neighbors, you know. I was able to live as a hermit, you know. I built a log cabin in the woods. No, your neighbor is whoever God brings you into contact with that has needs, that therefore puts you in a standpoint of having responsibility to interact with them and to be merciful and to be compassionate. And so the story of the Good Samaritan brought home the message of who really is our neighbor. And we all know how difficult it is to love our neighbors. We'll just leave it at that. But it's very, it tests your character, and it exposes how immature I am in terms of what's my level of love. You know, how deep is my ability to love others? You know, how I can love God, I see it in how I'm able to love others. That's how God says in a practical sense, you know, I want you to love me. Well, go out and love others and obey me. And that's how I know that you love me. Go out and love others. And so this is a very practical connection between these two aspects. He says, well, go look at how you do with your neighbors, because you don't control who your neighbor is. Have you thought about that? I've certainly thought about that. You don't control who your neighbor is. God brings people into those divine appointments with us and does it for a reason and does it for their benefit, for our benefit, for His glory. God does this. And so our responsibility is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting Leviticus 19:18 here. So this again goes back to the Old Testament, which again the scribe is familiar with. So he's not in any way denigrating Moses or putting Moses down. He's elevated. He says, I'm with Moses. He says, Moses and I would stand up here and we would tell you the exact same truth. So don't pit me against Moses as if I'm some kind of Moses hater or supplanting Moses. He says, now I'm greater than Moses, you know, and I'm going to go on and tell you, identity-wise, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I'm the King. But boy, is it difficult to love our neighbor. One of the commentators, I like Thompson. He says, you know, he says, I know that I don't love my neighbor as myself. He says, you know, when it comes to bills, I pay my own bills, but I don't pay my neighbor's bills, you know. When it comes about the retirement plan, I contribute to my retirement plan, and I don't contribute to their retirement plan, you know. I mean, I don't really care for them in the same way that I care for others. Not that Jesus is telling us to go dump our money in their retirement plan. I'm not saying that. But, you know, it's just showing that a lot of people take this in the wrong way. They run with this passage and say, oh, well, Jesus here is saying, I really need to concentrate on loving myself. You know, I can never love others. I can never love my neighbor until I really have learned to love myself. So for the next 5 years, I put together a program where I'm going to concentrate on loving myself, because I know I'll never be able to fulfill this command unless I get really good. Why a lot of blarkey? I mean, Jesus says you already love yourself. You don't need any more help and encouragement in that area. You nurture your body. You take care of yourself. You feed yourself. He says, that's the given. He says, just go and take what you do normally, okay, and naturally. And wouldn't it be great if, on a spiritual basis, naturally, we were able to reflect that same type of love for our neighbor? And so that's the summation. Jesus, he gives these two. He went beyond even what the scribe had asked for. He says, there's no other commandment greater than these. I covered it. No more questions. Don't try to find any holes in it. It's covered. You know, you asked and answered. Jesus says, there's no other greater commandment. You don't have to look any farther. This is the unifying principle. It's a common thread through all the commands of God. So now we get to the response of Jesus and the response of the scribe here as they interact with one another. So the end here, verses 32 to 34. Salvation requires more than knowledge plus sincerity. That's what he's driving at here. Salvation requires more than knowledge plus sincerity. Because the scribe comes back, you have this intelligent response of the sincere scribe. And then that's going to be matched with sort of the intriguing response of Jesus. Those are the two put that you have in play here. The intelligent response of the scribe, he says, yeah, he says, that's great. Oh, teacher, he gives him that tone of address. He gives him respect. You speak truth. He praises him in all these ways. And I love what you said. And you answered it great and all that. Isn't this great? Yeah, but what about the conviction of where it hits home to you that you're not doing this? That you can't do this? That it's impossible for you to do this? That you need the grace of God? Where is that? And the scribe is nowhere there. But he does, interestingly, he goes beyond even what Jesus has said in this one insight that he gives, where he says, you know, I understand now that, you know, these, what you said is actually more important and is elevated above burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, that goes way beyond what most scribes and Pharisees would understand. It's, he's at least saying, look, just the external checking of the box, going through the religious rites and motions of the sacrifices, I understand that's not enough. I understand there's a heart component to this, that it comes from within, that this righteousness is not just an external type of work. Well, good, we're getting somewhere. There's a level of discernment. There's a level of intelligence that's good in terms of how he's listening to Jesus, but he's not there in terms of his response. And so that's where Jesus goes ahead and responds here in verse 34. And so it says, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And of course, that's what we addressed at the beginning. Edwards, James Edwards, he writes, the encounter closes on a note of irony. The scribe ostensibly has come to pass judgment on Jesus, but it's Jesus who passes judgment on the scribe. The scribe is equipped and authorized to pass judgment on the law, but Jesus possesses a higher authority. Remember, it's all about the authority and the wisdom of Jesus. In yet another display of sovereign authority, Jesus declares, you are not far from the kingdom of God. That's a striking remark, because the subject of conversation has been the Torah, not the kingdom of God or eternal life. It's hard to imagine an ordinary scribe or rabbi presuming to pronounce judgment on such a matter. The scribe can judge whether or not one is faithful to the Torah, but Jesus, who affirms the essence of the Torah, also supersedes the Torah, as he supersedes every creedal confession and formulation. One draws near to the kingdom of God, not by proper theology, or I'd say by sincerity, but by drawing near to Jesus. Jesus exhibits his filial and messianic authority in declaring who is on the threshold of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is present not in the Torah, but in himself. You are not far from the kingdom of God because you are not far from Jesus Christ, who is the King. And that's the message that Jesus is giving. It's good, it's close, you know, good enough. You know, no, close isn't good enough. You're either in or you're out. So on the postscript you have here, the end of this interrogation phase, after that no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And what Jesus is telling us is we have the opportunity to draw others to the point where they're not far from the kingdom of God by taking his gospel message and presenting it to them in such a sense that the presence of Jesus is there. They're at the door of being able to respond to the person of Jesus Christ. And they have, in that sense, they can be at the point, just at the cusp of entrance into the kingdom by putting that gospel of the kingdom and putting that message that elevates the presence of Jesus Christ and his true identity and puts that right in front of them. That's how it is that we can bring people close to the presence of Jesus and have the interaction like Jesus had with that woman at the well in John chapter 4. So that what God is looking for is those that would worship him, not just with a lot of knowledge and not just saying, oh, I'm sincere, but they worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's our opportunity this morning as we gather together thinking about the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking about the Lord's table. We have the opportunity to worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray.